Thank you again for your providence over our life, our health, our strength, soundness of mind, and also the disposition of our hearts to want to gather together and to learn more of you, to study your word, and to grasp the reality of those things that are certain, that are part of your eternal counsel, part of your plan and your purpose of redemption, which you have begun to reveal to us in history and even in our own lives, as you have brought us to a place where we see our need of Jesus Christ, and he is becoming for us everything that he should be for us, and that is the totality of our salvation. We come to you even now, Lord, asking for grace that our hearts might be lifted up tonight in worship and adoration of you as we look and behold in your word your plan and your purpose to save a people for yourself. We thank you that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And we do thank you, Lord, that you have saved us by your grace and redeemed us, Lord, from all of our iniquities. And you have given us great and precious promises by which we are to live and to find our hope for all eternity. And they are indeed precious to our souls. You have plainly said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And those that wait upon thee shall never be ashamed, that you would be with us even unto the end of the world. And for that we thank you. We've come to trust you as a faithful God, a covenant-keeping God, a God of mercy and grace. And we've come to realize, Lord, you are actually glorifying yourself in the life of your people. We only ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to use us to that end. Use us in small ways. Use us in significant ways. Just use us, Lord. May it be that we, when we lay down our head upon our pillow, we can say that the Lord was great in our life today. He was good to us, and he was merciful to us and kind to us, and he kept us one more day. Lord, we ask him for the forgiveness of our sins and the washing of our conscience by the blood of Christ and the sweet wooings of the Spirit of God to comfort our soul. If any of our sisters are struggling tonight, whatever it may be, you are the great counselor. You know all things. Your eyes behold the good and the evil, and you look on the behalf of those that are yours. So meet their needs, Lord, as only you can. Bring them to a place of resting in you and trusting you, Lord. Now we ask, Spirit of God, that you open the word to our hearts and minds as only you can do, and we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You guys may be seated. I'm actually going to be reading Genesis chapter 11 for us, the first 9 verses, and then we will we'll begin to explain this thing that got started last week. I want to make sure that I help you understand the arduous nature in which we had to go through the divisions of the sons of Noah. I was worried whether or not anybody would show up this week after last week's class. That was a real challenging class for some of us, I suppose. But there are portions of Scripture that you just don't get to, you don't get to enjoy certain portions of Scripture. It's a blessing to be able to enjoy the Word of God. But it's like certain foods that we eat, they're not to be eaten for mere enjoyment, the aesthetic benefit of the taste and the experience. Those are what we call delicacies and sweets. But there are certain foods that we have to eat for our strength and for our health, and they're not aesthetically pleasing. So there are times when you're going to come across portions of biblical truth that intellectually and rationally, you simply have to give yourself to the discipline of the study. And what that portion of truth will do, that portion of revealed revelation will do, is it will prepare you for other portions of Scripture. That's how it is. There are portions of Scripture that don't make a whole lot of sense isolated by themselves. But they have to be read and they have to be comprehended a bit in their context. And when once you can understand the overall scope of that text, you move down the line and behold, something else is said that can only make sense because you've had to work through the difficult portions, terrain, character, and nature of that difficult portion of Scripture that you labored in intellectually but got no real edification out of initially. I say that because Genesis chapter 10 is very much like the book of Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. And there are about 7 or 8 portions of Scripture that are really what we call chronological in nature. Now, chronology is theology itself, but it's theology in a very concentrated form, of which if you are not personally invested in chronology, you won't get much out of it. But let's say like last week when we were dealing with the three sons of Noah, and they were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and we'll get a chance to touch on them a bit today. We learned some things about each three son, didn't we? We also learned that, you know, the language is plain, that we proceeded from them. But we may have learned last week that we proceeded from one of them more specifically. Myself and many of you, we came from the sons of Ham, didn't we? The sons of Ham. We did not directly have our origin of existence through Shem or Japheth. Some of you may have come through Shem or Japheth. You may actually have in your genealogy Hebrew blood, or you may be European. And if you're European, then you are of the tribe of Japheth. And that could be significant to you if you wanted to do a genealogical tree and pursue your own history and understand your own journey. At that point, that portion of Scripture becomes valuable. Isn't that right? But if I am not interested in my background genealogically, my history, my forefathers, my foremothers, their struggles, their challenges, how close or how far they were from God, or how God led them all the way to the point where my grandmother was conceived and my great-grandmother was conceived and then my mother was conceived and thus I was conceived. If I'm not interested in that genealogy, I may miss out on some significant theological truth with regards to my own background. You see what I'm getting at? In other words, while you and I dealt with the genealogy, we dealt with the history of Genesis chapter 10, it may not have had any personal edification to you, but here, what I'm trying to say is, Scripture is not always designed for personal edification. It's for knowledge of the will and purpose of God. That's what biblical theology is about. History, not according to you and according to me, but history according to whom? Jesus. Right. And so if I know that, I may be prepared to deal with portions of Scripture that don't have any emotional, psychological edification. It's the same thing in worship. There are times you're going to go to worship and the subject matter of the text being expounded and explained may not readily impact you on an emotional or psychological level. Well, if you're only going to church so that you can feel something, then you miss the nature of the Word of God. For the Word of God is about revelation. And that revelation is meaningful whether or not it has an immediate impact or not. That it has an immediate impact or a subjective impact in your life most of the time is good, isn't it? But it doesn't necessarily have to for you to truly be edified. You can be edified on a level of intellect. You can be edified on a level of information. You can be edified in a sense that you don't know it because data and information can be given you, of which, as I said, later on down the line, another portion of Scripture is unpacked and made manifest to you, and you realize the necessity of that prerequisite work. And you go, ah, oh, God fed me back then, and I didn't even know it. So I'm saying it's so very critical for all of us to discipline ourselves, to not go to the Word of God in a very subjective sense where it's going to always have to have immediate application. There are some churches whose whole ministry is around relevance and application, relevance and application. I'm kind of saying what I'm saying in order to make an application to our text here tonight, that was the mistake that the nations here in Genesis 11 made as they were moving in the direction to which they were moving. Relevance and edification for the child of God should be the revelation and manifestation of the glory of God in the person of Christ made known to my soul, because the security of my salvation is not based on how well God meets my immediate subjective, emotional, psychological needs, but how secure my soul is in light of my substitute and surety, Jesus Christ, who can never fail. And so I am to be edified by a continued knowledge of Christ. And if God is pleased to make the other portions speak to my soul, that's good too. I say that to say that Genesis chapter 10 is just like 1 Chronicles 1 and 2 and Exodus chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 2, and every portion of Scripture where genealogies are concerned. Imagine yourself being a Jewish person or a Hebrew person. All the genealogies would matter, wouldn't they? But they matter to us too, because this book is not just Hebraic. It's a book about people, isn't it? About the nations of the world. That's the beauty of Genesis chapter 10. Now, Genesis chapter 11, I want to make you aware of this. Your Bible does not always have the chapter forms or chapter numbers in the chronological sequential order. Genesis chapter 11, what we're about to read now, is a narrative. It's called narrative theology, and you and I are going to ask the question, as we learned it several months ago, or a couple of months ago, when I talked to you about the concept of narrative theology. When the Scripture gives you a narrative, an event, an account on a historical level that is story-oriented, and then God intervenes and does something, frequently when God acts in the midst of a theological narrative, the question that is brought to bear is, why did God do that? And I shared with you back then, that's the purpose for which God enters into the human event to act the way he does, is to elicit from you and I the question, why did God do that? Because for us, the inquiry as to why is for us to get to know who God is by the way he acts. And by the way God acts reveals to us something of his nature and his purpose. And I think it's Psalm chapter 9 verse 16, the Lord is known by the judgments which he executes. So if God doesn't enter into time, space, as you and I know it, and act, we are left in darkness as to what his will and purpose is. But in his lisping, this is a condescending term, when he stoops down to deal with us in storylines, in historical events, and narratives like we're about to look at now, he's really condescending to our kind of relational contextuality. And in that contextuality, he's saying, I'm going to reveal my will to you in that context. We could be overloaded with mere propositions, didactics, and prose, like in the Proverbs. The way of the righteous is above, to escape from hell beneath. They're good. Those are nice little terse Proverbs, but to have a running commentary of Proverbs from Genesis to Revelation would put us all in a tizzy. So the historical narrative is designed to be much more of a bite-sized, much more of a ready-to-digest format for truth. So here's the first thing I want you to know as we work through our outline. Chapter 11 actually precedes chapter 10. Chapter 10 is the basis for chapter 11. Chapter 10's division of the three sons of Noah actually take place in the context of chapter 11. You guys got that now? So let's look at the story behind the division of the nations, and then it will begin to make a little bit of sense, but of course it won't make complete sense until we get to the New Testament. I just want you to know that. Verses 1 through 11, and then we'll work through our outline and we'll work through our PowerPoint tonight. I'll try to make room for questions if you have them. Verse 1, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And They had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. They said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they all have one language, and this they begin to do. Now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down there and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Thus is the reading of the scripture. Do not fall prey to Aesop's fable. Do not fall prey to merely thinking of this as kind of a quaint story. It's rich with theological implication. And we'll start back at verse 1, and we will remember that we are dealing with God's word, and therefore every verse is connected to every other verse, connected to all the verses in scripture in one way or another. We have what we call a progressive unfolding of the revelation of God. And we will be able to see the patterns from one portion of the scripture to another portion of the scripture. And we can see it even as we open up the text in chapter 11, verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. This is my first point in the outline. The unity of Noah's sons for a season. You guys got that? The unity of Noah's sons for a season. Now, the word you want to mark right now is unity. Unity and the oneness of language. Unity and the oneness of language. And with those two concepts, what you want to do is go back and find out where is the origin of this unity and oneness of language, right? Where's the origin of it? We can ask that question, ladies, for this reason. We don't have such a situation in our present world where everybody is walking in unity and one language. That means something catastrophic has occurred in the human race to take away from us this scenario. Isn't that true? So the question that we are contemplating concerning the oneness and the unity of language is really a spiritual issue that manifests itself in a cultural context. But if we ask the question, where is the source of this unity? And where is the source of this oneness, of which you and I know God calls us to unity, doesn't he? And he calls us to oneness. He calls us to unity and he calls us to oneness. And the source of it is in the initial Genesis 1, 26 and 27 model. The source of it is the creation of Adam and Eve. That's the source of it. Go to chapter 1 and let's read verse 26 and 27 briefly again. I just want to establish this so our 5 points can have some depth to it. What I am doing is basically making sure that when you read Genesis chapter 11, that you don't assume things and fail to realize that this is a remarkable statement. It is a remarkable statement worthy of capturing the theological implications thereof. In Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, and God said, let us make man in our image and after our what? Now, if man is made in God's image and in God's likeness, and we know God has revealed himself in a plurality of persons, we therefore know that God is a community. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are a community. And in that community, there is a unity. In the unity of the Godhead, there is a community. So there is a plurality, but there's also a oneness. Do you believe that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have divided tongues? Do you believe that they speak different languages? Do you believe that they are at odds with one another? Do you believe that they walk in wheels that are contrary to each other and are combated from time to time? No, so we understand that the origin of the oneness of language and the oneness of essence, even though there is a plurality of persons, comes from our Maker. This is one of the breakdowns in our genetic and spiritual makeup after the fall. We lost that unity in the plurality. But the origin goes back to God. And when God created man in his own image and in his own likeness, you know what he did over in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Plurality, right? A plurality in unity, right? Male and female, same ontological nature, but two distinct persons, right? Do you think when he created Adam and Eve that they were speaking two different languages? Do you think that when he created them and they started operating and functioning in the garden together prior to the instigation of the adversary, that they were walking in contrary wills, at odds with one another, in conflict with one another? So you see what I mean? That Genesis 11 is a remarkable statement because Genesis 11 at this point retains the structure of the original design that God made in Adam and Eve. Now, we've had several thousands of years transpire from Genesis 1 to Genesis 11, haven't we? We've had several thousand years, haven't we? We've also had several generations that have emerged and have risen up, some saved, some unsaved, haven't we? We've had them fighting. We've had them killing each other. We've had them at war with one another. We've had them striving so much that God had to wipe the whole human race out. You see what I'm getting at about the rich theological import here? So first I'm saying that the origin of their unity and their plurality begins with God and his mandate. The second thing is that the origin of their unity and their plurality exists within a family. I want you to get that because this is part of covenant truth. How many of you here were here on Sunday? And I talked about the three forms of covenant that the scripture uses when God deals with us. The king-servant paradigm, God is king, we are his servants. The husband-wife paradigm, right? He's the head, we are the body, he's our husband, we are his wife, right? And then what? The father-son. That is not an order there. These are just three distinct models. These three models operate in the earth. In the earth, we have father-son relationships. In the earth, we have husband and wife relationships. In the earth, we have king-servant or our master-servant relationships, don't we? That model runs all the way through the scriptures because that model represents the relationship of God towards us. He's our king, he's our husband, and he's our what? Father. And those models are critical. Now, I've told you this before, too, and I want you to get this because this is designed particularly for you who are family people. You need to get this. This is why I'm saying Genesis 11:1 means something. God, when he destroyed the world in the days of Noah, as we have recently been contemplating, did not decide to restart the world over with a political system or a religious institution or a military facility. He started the world over with a family. Are you following me? With a family. So unity has its origins in God, unity, and it is to be manifested most readily and consistently in the family. If the family does what's right, eventually we can have unity in the tribe. And if we do the tribe right, we can have unity in the nation. And if we were especially blessed by God, we could have unity in the world. Am I making some sense now? Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 is describing to us in a prophetic form the unity that God has envisioned and purposed would exist through Jesus Christ when this whole thing is done with. There will be a family. There will be a tribe. There will be a nation, there will be a world of people who are of one language. Though they are multiple in numbers, they will be unified because their unity will have come from the God who created them. And this is why I say that Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 is remarkable, because that's not what we have in our world at the present. Am I telling the truth? At the present, we don't even have unity where? In the family. We definitely don't have unity in the tribe. And the nations are at war, and the world is torn apart. The only place that unity is found is in God. And until we get back to God as a family, as a tribe, as a nation, and as a world, Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 does not apply to us. See what I'm getting at? I could stay right there and do a complete exegesis of verse 1. But I just want you to understand how you don't jump over passages of Scripture so quickly and miss the theological import. Now, the statement is made in Genesis 11, 1. And go with me to Genesis 11, 1, because I want to continue to open this up. The statement is made in Genesis 11, 1 to help you and I understand that when God destroyed the world in the days of Noah by a flood, and he started over again, he started over with the family of whom? Noah, right? And you and I can believe that there was a unity among them. That was the basis upon which God would reissue his mandate to multiply and to subdue the earth. This is the narrative commentary. So Genesis 11:1 for you and I, you know what Genesis 11:1 is? Genesis 11:1 is the day that Noah, his three sons and their wives got out the boat. Got it? You got it? You guys got that now? When they got out of the boat, they were one. When they got out of the boat, they were speaking the same language. When they got out of the boat, they were of one mind. They were of one purpose. They were of one goal. They had one objective, to glorify God. When they got out the boat. Is that helping you? And that's what the narrative is intending for us. As I said, Genesis chapter 10 is the explanation of the division that we're getting ready to talk about. But where did the division take place? It took place after they got out of the boat, over some long period of time, where they had to now reinitiate the command given to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and to subdue it and rule it and control it. Are you guys following me? That initial mandate is where the trouble begins to emerge. And let's read verses 2 through 4 so we can deal with our 2 points under the first heading. The unity of Noah's sons for a what? And I can say this by experience. You might have unity with a person on planet Earth in the flesh, and y'all may both be spiritual and therefore have the same Heavenly Father. But it'll only be for a season, because of the weakness of human nature, and because of the presence of the devil, and because of a lack of maturity. You guys got that? Profound, isn't it? Listen to the language then. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east. As they journeyed from the east. Now, what are they doing? They are taking up where Mama, Adam, and Eve left the garden. This is what I meant. We're still dealing with the historical progression and revelation of the narrative. Go east. Go east. Adam and Eve leaves a certain place, and you and I looked at the map last week. We talked about it. I hinted at it, but I won't build the theology around it. But we're headed to, remember what I said? We are leaving the garden, and we're headed to where? We're headed to where? We're headed to Calvary by way of what? Babylon. That's right. So where are we at now, contextually, is Babylon. Because what we're getting ready to deal with is the Babylonian Tower. We're going east. We're going east. Now watch how the narrative unfolds, ladies. And it came to pass that they journeyed from the east, moving eastward. That's how it should be constructed. That they found a plain in the land of what? Who knows where Shinar is? Babylon. That's Ezekiel chapter 1. That's Daniel 2, 3, and 4, and 5. Shinar becomes what is called the capital of Babylon. That term is found in Ezekiel. That term is found in Daniel. It's also found in post-Babylonian era of Ezra and Nehemiah as well. So they are in the land of Babylon. Remember, I'll leave that alone for now. Now, notice what it goes on to say. And they said to one another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. Okay. It appears that these people groups who have multiplied in the earth since the days that Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth got out the boat and started once again obeying the initial creation mandate, it appears that they also carried through the flood the skill sets that they had acquired before the flood when they were building and making and building cities in the days of Cain. Remember, Cain built a great city and he was an artificer and they worked in iron. So see, just because we have the destruction of the world, we still have all of the technology, all of the wisdom, all of the knowledge, which we talked about last week, carried over in Noah and his three sons. They have that wisdom. So they come out of the boat with all of the wisdom that they had acquired from the previous pre-diluvian flood experience. They're bringing that to the table, and they are, as it were, subduing the earth. So they decide to build. And theologians and scholars, they would remark that verse 3 describes the advanced technology of the Babylonian societies. They were called Sumerians at that time, not Sumerians like in the New Testament, but Sumerians, S-U-M-E-R-I-N-S, Sumerians at that time, and they were, again, part of that advanced technological group that you and I talked about last week, were under that Hamite category. The Hamites are the people who were technologically advanced. The Japhets were intellectually and philosophically advanced. The Shemites were theologically advanced. Remember that? So we are now dealing with the strong portions of the people who are in the Babylonian region. That Babylonian region covers both the Shemite and the Hamite realm, and they're using their wisdom. And they would say that the language here, etymologically, around bricks and slime and mortar, definitely describes the advanced cities that existed somewhere between 3500 B.C., and 7000 B.C. when they unearthed through archaeology the different buildings in the Middle East. This would completely affirm the knowledge and the wisdom. And when they're talking about using bricks and burning them, they're talking about hardening the bricks. When they're talking about using slime and mortar, ladies and gentlemen, they're talking about strengthening the bricks so that they can endure and also that they can withstand both heat and rain. This here is advanced technology. They're talking about using the kind of wisdom, we'll get into the theological import in a moment, that would say if we're going to build a tower or a city, we want this tower and city to be impenetrable. We don't want even earthly catastrophes, human ecological catastrophes to be able to take these buildings out. We want these buildings to be strong, strong, strong. Verse 4. And they said, go, let us build us a city and a what? So do you guys have the outline in front of you where we have the Tower of Babel there? Let me explain this briefly to you so you can understand something. You notice that you don't have a separate tower from a building. You actually have a building, and this building is a towered building, and this building is in process. You guys got that? This is not a separate tower, like a tower would be this straight sort of cylinder thing going straight up to the sky. This is a building that has a wide foundation because the mass of the building, the foundation of the building, is actually for living and doing commerce and business, civil, judicial business inside this tower city. That's what this is called, a tower city. You see the image? A tower city. Theologians understood that the language here, and I don't want to get into the Hebrew language here, but the two words for tower and city imply that we're not just dealing with a watchtower, we're dealing with a city tower. A city that is becoming a tower that has at its center the commerce and the business and all of the necessary activity by which that city would function. In the city and in its tower. So they're building a cylinder type thing that's going up to the sky. You guys see that? But they didn't finish it. Because the language of the next couple of verses said that as the Lord came down while they were in building. They never finished it. That's a theological truth we'll deal with here in a moment, okay? But they were in process. So it's very important for you to see that they were in process. And understand that they have a reason for which they are doing this. They give us in verse 3 their technology. In verse 2, we have the geography. Verse 3, the technology. In verse 4, what we have in verse 4 is their concern. I'll talk about that in a little bit. But notice what it says. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto where? We'll deal with the implications of that in a moment. And let us make us a what? Lest we be what? Scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now, this is quite interesting. This is the antiphony of the language of verse 1 and verse 4 here. Verse 1 and verse 4. The antithesis. Antiphony, antithesis. In verse 1, we have a common unity of language, speech. In verse 4, we have a fear of that being broken up. In verse 1, they are operating in a unity of language and speech. In verse 4, there's an innate phobia that that unity will be disbanded. Are you following me? We'll deal with the implications here too. Again, in a moment, I'm just laying it out for you so you can see it. So in verse 1, in point number 1, we said the unity of Noah's sons for a season. I say for a season because the goal of the adversary, the devil, is never for God's purposes to be advanced without him trying to thwart them in one way or another. And you and I can be very sure of this. On a national level, on a world level, on a tribal level, on a family level, on a church level, on an individual level. That without maturity in Christ, without an understanding of the will of God in Christ being the supremacy of our objective and purpose for existence, without us having a knowledge of the wiles of the devil and the methods of the devil, you and I can be sure that he will find a foothold and access into our lives to divide us, to thwart the plans of God, which are designed ostensibly to be accomplished by a unity under God, okay? And let me say this again, just in case you feel like you are foolproof and safe from this targeted assault. The devil will, if he can find a loophole, not only in the nation, to divide nations, is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24:24, and there shall be wars and rumors of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And so he divides kingdoms. But he also divides tribes, whole family groups. I'm talking about extended families. That's why you have observed in your short time of living the fact that you have not been able to get as close to your family members as you ostensibly would have liked. That many of our family members on a social level and on a relational level are not people with whom we are in a hurry to spend 24 hours with 7 days a week, you know, months on end, because that unity factor is not there. Is that true? It's true for all of us. True for all human beings. This is vividly comprehended in the Middle East right now. We're hypocrites in America and Europe. But in the Middle East, it's vividly seen by them killing one another, and they are legitimately blood members. And they can kill each other, you know, without a problem. Apart from the grace of God, you and I would do the same thing. Be sure of it. Because gossip and slander and ridicule and a haughty spirit and feet that are swift to shed innocent blood and those that sow discord among the brethren is just like murder. Just like murder. It's just like murder. So don't think you're better than them. If you're there, you just choose sides. Just out of self-preservation, you choose sides. And so what I'm getting at is the devil will get into not only the nation, so we can talk about how bad America is, but the devil will get into your tribe. So I don't care if you're Latino, Black, Hispanic, Portuguese, whatever, Filipino. The devil will get into your tribe and tear it apart too, so that your tribe won't be able to glory in its flesh. Now, we also have this problem of our families. Somehow we think our families are better than everybody else's family. I got news for you. I'm talking about your immediate family. Divisions are there. Divisions are there. Okay, so let's take it one more step, okay? Because you'll go, whew, I'm glad he stopped right there. But I'm not stopping right there. I've got one more stop. And that's you and me. See, the enemy gets in and divides you from God. That's good, isn't it good? It's the truth. It's the truth. So let's look at the two things that I say are critical to this. The unity of Noah's sons for a season. Point A, they were one in everything while they were one with whom? That's the answer. That's the answer. That's the answer. So they're one in everything while they are one with God. There is a theological, positional, practical, what we would also call teleological truth to that proposition. Those of us who are really children of the living God are one because of the one with whom we are united. Those of us who are children of the living God and the work of grace is taking place in our lives to prioritize our lives, that is to say, first seek ye the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness and everything else will be added, makes us one in purpose. When our priorities are to seek God because we are one with God, then we will be one not only in each other because of our unity with God, but we'll be one with each other in our purpose. Got that? Then, if I am under the influence and sanctifying process of the Holy Ghost, my mind is being renewed and transformed into the image of God so that I am thinking God's thoughts after him, so I am unified with God in terms of his thoughts. And you and I will be unified with God in terms of our thoughts if we are learning to think God's thoughts after him. We'll be one in our thoughts too. One day we will be so perfectly one because in the glorification all of the vestiges of sin and selfishness and self-preservation will have been eradicated and we will walk in a kind of unity that is underscored in Genesis 11:1, which is fulfilled in the book of Revelation. Are you hearing what I'm saying? But that oneness now after the fall is what we call a process, isn't it? Don't ever forget, salvation is a process. Positionally, we are what we are in Christ. Practically, we are becoming what we are in Christ. One day, it will be a permanent, full reality of all that we are in Christ. It's a process. During this process, divisions can take place in seasons. Because of the flesh, because of the weakness of the mind, because of the weakness of our constitution, because of ignorance, because of the wiles of the devil, because of his ability to know more than us and trip us up. Because in the process of growing, God has provided for us a method by which we recover from our falls, and that's called the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We learn this in the rules of engagement. If a husband and wife are going to have a successful marriage, they better have a cross-centered, Bible-based, spirit-aided relationship. They better have a cross-centered, Bible-based, spirit-aided relationship. If the cross is absent from your Bible, you're both legalists, you're Pharisees, you're going to kill each other anyway. And you're going to do it in Jesus' name. If you have a cross-centered theology that emerges up out of Scripture where Christ is preeminent and his atoning work is essential for your everyday sanctification, then you guys will both go to Calvary when you make your mistakes and ask for forgiveness, ask for grace, ask for power to get up from your sin and move forward in unity. And that's something you'll have to do every day of your life. And in order to realize that unity that comes out of the blood by which we have fellowship with God and God with us, we need the Spirit of God because we will not humble ourselves so much as to acknowledge our sin without the Spirit of God. You might go to God and humble yourself before God, but you ain't doing it to your husband. See the war? Do you see the war, ladies? See the war? Well, my husband don't understand. I'm going to the Lord. But you see what the Lord said is, when you have an ought with your brother, and I'm sorry, your husband is your brother, don't come to me shouting and hollering and screaming, talking about a good worship, and you didn't go work it out with him. The enemy is there. See what I'm getting at? So they were one in everything while they were one with God. Their advanced technology was part of their calling, but it became a substitute for, which leads to, their advanced technology was part of their calling. It was part of their calling. It was part of their calling, but it became a substitute for, which leads to, how would you fill that in? Their advanced technology, they had knowledge. They had understanding. They could build. They could work. They could enterprise. They could start a business, right? That's just like you and I. So here goes two people, husband and wife. Since this is, you know, theology class, let's make it practical. We've got our skill sets. We come to the marriage. You're a doctor. He's a lawyer. Whatever the case may be. We got our skill set. Let's build our family, right? And we're going to really work at building this because we're skillful. The problem is, something is missing, and it becomes substituted for something else. Could you fill that in, Maya? I like that. Did you see what here Maya says? The word subdue goes in there. That's good. I got two other words down underneath. But the first one is subdue. We know that because we're dealing with the Genesis narrative and the idea of subduing the earth. Subduing the earth means managing it, controlling it, learning how to run it, govern it. That's right. Subdue. You've got to subdue it. If you're going to be a productive family, you've got to be able to pay the bills. Now watch what it says. I want you to mark this, ladies. They were one while they were one with God. Their advanced technology was part of their calling, their subduing of the earth or their controlling of the earth, but it became a substitute for, Maya says worship. I use the word faith. And fundamentally, it's the same thing. They're two sides of the same coin. So now I want you to follow this. I want you to follow this. I have seen this happen more than I can count on my fingers. People humbly come to the church when they don't have a thing. They don't have skill sets. They don't have resources. They don't have context. They don't have connections. They come to the church and they thank God for the church because the church is a society with different gifts and skill sets and connections. They get supported by the church, and they end up going to school, and they get their little AA, or their BA, or their BS, or their MD, or their PhD, or their MA, or whatever it is, and somebody pats them on the back and tells them, you ready to go out and win the world, girl? And they get promoted right out of faith. They get promoted right out of faith. Are you hearing me? This happens in college for our college students all the time. I want you to mark that in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, with the exception of the insertion of God's own intentionality in the text, the whole of the commentary is godless. The conversation between these folks and what they want to do, how they want to achieve what they want to achieve, and the goals that they want to accomplish are not, if the Lord wills, we will do this and we will do that. If the Lord wills, we will build here and we will build there. If the Lord wills, we will go here and go there. If the Lord wills. No, do you know what they say? We will do this. We will build. We will make a tower. We will go to the heights of heaven. You know who they sound like? The devil. Isaiah chapter 14. And in fact, Isaiah 14, in the historical context, is again our Babylonian context. The king of Babylon is featured in Isaiah 14 under that terminology, or what we call a rubric, is the devil. He is a type of the devil, type of the kingdom of darkness. When we get to saying, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to achieve this goal, I'm going to achieve that goal, and it doesn't come under the qualifier, if the Lord wills, by his grace, by his help, if he permits, if he sustains, if he guides, if he controls, we are setting ourselves up for trouble. So now, you guys know this. If faith is absent in the process, the absence of faith in an enterprise is going to produce what? fear. 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 I want you to mark this now. This is good. You don't even know it, but it's good. This one is good. It's very good. And this works for families. It works for individuals. It works for churches. Except you first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If you don't do that, what you do is you open yourself up to your own agenda, your own plans, your own goals. And when you open yourself up to your own agenda, your own plans, your own goals, guess what goes out of the window? Faith. And once faith goes out of the window, guess what fills that vacuum and that void? Fear, phobias, anxieties. What if? Now you are operating out of a principle of self-preservation where now you have to protect yourself. Am I making some sense? That's what's going on here. It's quite remarkable because, and I do think I have it in our outline, I do. Hebrews 11, 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, Proverbs 28, 1, Leviticus 26, 17, Proverbs 3, 5. I'll just quote a couple of them. You remember these. In Hebrews 11, 6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. They aren't demonstrating faith. 1 John chapter 4, 18 tells us that perfect love casts out what? Because fear has torment. And these people are moving away from the center where God was. They're getting further and further away as people group. They're growing in numbers, but they're getting further and further from God. They are increasing in their technological capacity and their earthly wisdom and their skills to accomplish things, but they're getting further and further away from God. So that we don't find in the narrative, let us build an altar to the true and the living God and ask God to help us with our plans. So that Proverbs 3:5 comes into play. Right? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. Acknowledge him in what? All your ways. And he will direct your path. That's absent in their narrative. And then we are told in Leviticus 26:17, we'll get to that probably. We might get to that before we close out our class for this semester. Leviticus 26:17, right along with Deuteronomy 28, is part of the curse blessing narrative where God says, if you disobey me, I will cause you to be scattered to the four winds. Are you hearing me? If you disobey me, I will cause you to be scattered to the four winds. Now watch this. So what you're going to learn when we deal with the institution of the law, as we learned a little bit last week, and Paul plainly told us, the law was added because of a sinful propensity, and the law was added to make sin even more exceedingly sinful, but the law wasn't added because there was not the presence of sin. Sin was already present. Meaning, these people already had the seeds of rebellion in their heart, which constituted a legitimate grounds for fearing that they would be scattered because they were tampering with walking not by faith. You know what the proverb says? The wicked flee when no man pursues. Got it? It's the person that has been operating so long out of their own human reasoning, out of their own wisdom, out of their own devices, that they don't have the comfort and security of the presence and the light and the guidance and the promises of God. That's where these people are. You guys got that, right? So the advanced technology was part of their calling to subdue, but it became a substitute for faith, which leads to what? Fear. They're operating out of fear now, aren't they? This tower is being built out of fear. Is that legitimate, ladies? Can you guys see that? All right. Question number two, proposition number two, point number two, I want us to get into is the Babylonian threat spoiled. The Babylonian threat spoiled. I'm making an assumption here. I'll deal with it a little bit later. The Babylonian threat spoiled. Verses 5 and 6. So I had already had their plan. They knew what they wanted to do. They were trying to protect themselves from what would be the inevitable. Protect themselves from the inevitable. They could sense intuitively that it was coming. They did not actually mark the grounds upon which it would come, but they knew intuitively that the net consequence of the way they were thinking and acting and conducting themselves set them up for scattering. Now, they didn't have any reason to actually feel this way, except they had abandoned the principle of what? faith. So once you abandon the principle of faith, every door of fear now becomes legitimate. Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. The language "and the Lord came down" is what we call anthropomorphical language. Just want you to know that. God is not limited by time and space. When it says he came down, it means he regards it. It means he focuses on it. In the same way in which he came down to Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that? Let us go see if the thing is true about Sodom and Gomorrah. God's everywhere present. He's omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows it's true, but he's using anthropomorphical language to teach us that God is a God that judges the actions of men. He acts in time. He acts in providence. He deals with people groups because he has a purpose to fulfill, and sometimes God will thwart that purpose to continue his agenda, right? But these are anthropomorphical terms. God doesn't have to come down to do anything. Just letting you know. And the language is as if God didn't know. Let's go down and see the tower. Hey, man, did you hear these guys down there making a tower? Man, let's go check this thing out. No, that's not God. Right? Okay, so I just want you to know now, because we got folks in the church, not our church, but some churches that make God out to be a 6-foot man with a 9-inch hand span and just human like everybody else. This is a carnal perception and rendition of God. They miss what we call certain genre types in scriptures. Metaphors and analogies are terms, are methods of scripture use by which God communicates on our level. God's not a man like you and I, right? With the exception of our Savior. But in this context, God is simply saying that he's going to intervene. Now notice, and the Lord said, behold, the people is one, right? And they all have one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. I talked to you guys several years ago in our systematic theology class about what we call patterns in Scripture. And patterns in Scripture are repetitions. They are recapitulations of events with certain truths in it that help you understand something about the character of God. This is the second pattern language here that corresponds to the pattern language of Genesis chapter 3. Remember in Genesis 3 around verse 20, 21, God says, and man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And behold, lest he reach forth and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I now have to intervene. So he intervened then, and he's intervening now. Because his intervention is to stop them from something that would hinder his overall objective, right? What is God's overall objective? The seed. The seed. The seed. You got that. Which also implies something else. You guys are learning biblical theology. This is going to help you interpret the scriptures accurately and exalt Christ. When God acts, when he intervenes because of the necessity of the perpetuation of the seed, it means that the devil has already been working. Even though you may not see him in the text, you can tell him by his works, just like you can tell God by his works. That's why Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am he, believe me for my work's sake. You don't have to see the devil. All you have to do is know his works, his wiles, his methods. We'll talk about that a little bit at the end. But when God intervenes, he's intervening to thwart the devil's plans. That's his goodness, isn't it? That's his goodness. So, the Babylonian threat spoiled. Verse 6 says that they will do whatever they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down there and confound their language that they may not understand one another's voice. So this is where the idea of Babylon comes in. The word confound, there's our Hebrew word balal, from which we get the term Babylon. The Babylonian threat spoiled. Now the literal geographical location, Babylon, happens to just simply be coincidentally and providentially the place. But now we have the origin and immediate cause of the scattering of the tongues. You guys got that? We have the cause of it, which is God. We have the grounds of it, which we'll deal with in a moment. The purpose of man, contrary to the will of God. So we can see it like this. Whenever you and I work together as a group, as a whole, to achieve a plan, and we come together and we find a basis of unity to do it. And we set out in our energy to accomplish that goal. But somehow in the madness of the process, we fail to acknowledge God. We will make ourselves God's enemy. Just because you get four, five, six, or seven brothers and sisters to agree with you doesn't make it right. A thing is not right because there are three or four or five or 10 or 50 or 100 or 1,000 or 10,000 or 20,000 or 30,000 people doing it with you because you guys are all in agreement to do it. It's only right when it's right in the eyes of God and your unity is first with God. You guys got that? Otherwise, God will fight with you no matter how big your group is. This is the truth of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where our Lord Jesus is the great high priest of the church, and he's going through all seven churches. You know what he's letting them know? I am the high priest of the church. And I'm here to tell you whether or not you are all right with me. You can't tell me whether you're all right with me. I'm here to tell you whether you're all right. And five of the seven churches were proven to not be all right with God, even though they thought they were. Do you understand what I'm getting at? So here God is functioning in the same way, and it's very important for you and I to see it. So in our outline, here's what I do. I actually quote Psalm 2, 1 to 3. In Psalm 2, 1 to 3, that's that great psalm where the nations rebel against God. Let's look at a couple of verses. I'm going to show you something fascinating tonight on this end. I don't know if I'm going to get all the way down to our fifth point, but I'll certainly get through a couple of points. And I want you to see this because this is a germane part of narrative theology as well as biblical theology. In Psalm 2, here we have an express unity on the part of the nations to oppose the rule of God. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. Why do the heathen rage, right? And the people imagine a vain thing. Does this verse correspond to our Genesis 11 account? Of course it does. The kings of the earth set themselves. That means they gather together. And the rulers take counsel together. That means they come into their senates and their meetings and their congress. And they talk and they plan and they strategize and they're scheming. You know what verse 2 is? Verse 2 is the United Nations. Keep going for a second. And here's what the text says. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord. Got it? And against his anointed. Who is that? Christ. I've been saying this for years. Every institution that is erected by man since the fall of Adam, their unity, their agenda, their goals are directly against God and Jesus Christ. And to the degree that the Christian person, Christian couple, Christian family, Christian church, Christian denomination does not recognize that, we are inclined to aid and abet that system. See, it becomes the objective of these unity systems, these systems of unity, to tell us, now don't raise the question whether or not this is the will of God. We don't want you raising the question whether or not what we are doing is in agreement with the will of God. All we want you to recognize is that we are in unity, a purpose with what we're doing, and that ought to be good enough for you. But no, the Christian says, listen, if this does not correspond with the will of God, you are fighting against God. Right? If this is not based upon biblical truth, if this is not part of the agenda of God, it doesn't matter how many members you have in this philanthropic, altruistic institution of saving and helping and fixing all the problems in the world, you're doing it against God. You're at war with God. And when the Christian understands that, the Christian can't be part of that. It's tough. It's real tough. Years ago, my influence with men, particularly men, but there's some women too, and you guys would know this. They become, veterans in the job they work on. Let's just take a blue-collar job like becoming a mail carrier, working for the U.S. Post Office. Years ago, you could make good money doing that. or working in other institutions, primarily almost all government institutions, where you can make a good job. And then all of a sudden, these church-going folks, men and women, found it necessary to be part of unions, secular unions, which opened the door for them to be part of sorority groups like the Masons, the Elks Club, and these other institutions. And our sisters got in on this too. These institutions have a form of unity, and they are all about ostensibly helping people. But their systems, their constitutions, their treaties, their whole theses, it is in opposition to the Lord and Jesus Christ explicitly. They deny the gospel of glory, but they will play church and they will play religion and they'll read Bible verses and they'll quote Bible verses, but they will extract Christ from it. And we've got lots of family members trapped in these systems that will swear they're Christians and they're not. Are you hearing me? The devil is in total control of those institutions. How on earth are you going to go hang out with your girls, the sisters of Rebecca's club, or the sisters of whatever, the sisters of this, sisters of that? Y'all get together and y'all talk about, helping this group, helping that group, and you pray and then you close in a generic, in the name of God. That's a blatant, hostile denial of the revelation of God in the person of Christ, who is Lord of lords and King of kings, and is the only access to the Father in prayer. Am I making some sense? And you're going to actually think that you are in a legitimate God-fearing institution when they have intentionally denied the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as access to God? They made him a liar. And you're part of that. Tough, isn't it? And yet years ago, this is part of the bricklaying, slime, martyr, technology, wisdom trap that we get into when we get our degrees and when we get promotions and we become part of these institutions. They say, hey, we want you to be on this board. If you get on this board, we'll show you how you can secure an income for the rest of your life. And they still go to church on Sunday. And they don't see the dichotomy. I'm making sense, am I? And this is how you can tell those who are authentically and genuinely Christians from those who are just playing church and enjoy calling on God's name, because it's a good front. Listen to the text. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Do you see what he's saying? We don't want God's rule in our life at all. The Bible will not dictate to us what we do. See? That's verse 3. Show you something. I want to look at three passages in the book of Revelation. According to what we're dealing with right now, we see that God is about to take the unity of this system in Genesis 11 and do what? Divide it, scatter it, right? I want you to see that this is the way the book of Revelation is depicted in Revelation 14, 17, and 16. I want you to see this. Go with me first to Revelation chapter 14. I want you to see the premise of this. Revelation chapter 1 through 13 gives us a build up to the emergence of the Neo-Babylonian system. Revelation chapter 1 through 13. When you get to Revelation chapter 14, the Neo-Babylonian system has been brought back into existence. It is ruling everywhere in the world under two external systems. Politics and what else? Religion. Don't ever forget it. The Neo-Babylonian system that comes out of Genesis chapter 11 and is seen in Isaiah 14 and is part of the Daniel, the captivity narrative. We'll get into the captivity narrative in our second semester, what it means for the church to be in captivity in Babylon. But the Neo-Babylonian system emerges in John's Revelation in chapter 14 this way. In Revelation chapter 14, notice what it says over in verse 8. Are you there? And I'll start at verse 7, verse 6. And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, tribe, tongue, and people. Verse 6 describes the mission of the true church in the preaching of the gospel. You guys got that? That's our job. And that angel is a metaphor for the church. The church is the messenger of God to go into all the world with the gospel. Just like the pastor is an angel of the church a messenger of the church. The church as a whole unit is the voice of God in the world. It's the angel that flies into every nation preaching the gospel. Every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. You guys see that? Very important. So we are doing our mission, and then all of a sudden, watch this, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him that made heaven and earth, sea and the fountains of water. Now watch this, ladies. And there followed another angel saying, here it is, Babylon is fallen. You see that? Babylon is fallen. It's fallen. That great what? See, even in the closing of the revelation, God uses that same terminology that he used back in Genesis 10 concerning Babylon. Babylon is viewed as great in God's eyes because Babylon is the great antithesis to Jerusalem. You've learned two cities, Babylon, Jerusalem. We are either in one or the other, right? Either we are part of Babylon or we are part of Jerusalem. So right now we're being taught by the revelation that there's a doom awaiting Babylon for sure, because she hath made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her what? Because she's a whore. She's a harlot. This is the female metaphor here in this part. Babylon, Babylon, the great is fallen because she's made all nations to drink of the wine of her fornication. And that is Old Testament language describing the departure of a woman from the covenant of her God and the covenant of her husband to enter into illicit sexual activity. This here is really religious stuff. It's really describing the apostasy of the church. You and I know that the apostate church comes under the rubric of Babylon, 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 Babylon. And here we have it described, and then God talks about his wrath being poured out. Verse 9 and 10. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast, his image, receive his mark in his forehead, his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture in the cup of his indignation, and shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast, his image, and receive his mark and his name. Verse 12 warns us the endurance and patience of being faithful to Christ. Now go to chapter 17. I want to show you the unity principle. And then I want you to go back to chapter 16, and I'm going to show you the division. In Genesis chapter 17, notice what it says in verse 13. Are you there? In Genesis 17, we have Genesis 17 and 18, we have two metaphors of the same Babylonian system. Babylon is the great subject in verses chapters 14 all the way through chapter 19. But in chapter 17, Babylon is viewed as a harlot. In chapter 18, Babylon is viewed as a city. They are really one and the same, operating under two different metaphors. Chapter 17, verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit, John is speaking, into the wilderness, which is the world. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple, scarlet, decked with gold, precious stone, pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of the abominations and filthiness of her. Here it is again. Fornications. And upon her forehead was a name written. Here it is. Mystery what? The great mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. In other words, John was blown away by the power, by the influence, by the seductive nature, by the destructive nature of this harlot. She was beautiful. She was seductive. She was powerful. She was destructive. She depicts everything that the Proverbs talks about concerning the whorish woman. It's just magnified in the book of Revelation. And here it's actually describing the apostasy of the church, where it departs from the true and the living God and enters into league with the world and then takes on the world's agenda. And as it is part of the world's agenda, it persecutes true believers, because true believers holding to God's agenda are in hostility to the world's agenda. You got it? Because the true believer is holding to God's agenda, It is in hostility to the world's agenda, but an apostate church, which is worldly by nature, has abandoned the biblical agenda for the worldly agenda, and therefore will always persecute true believers. That's exactly right. So, that's what we have in Revelation 17. And then we are told over in verse 12, that's what I'm saying. The word admiration has to do with how John was completely enthralled with what she appeared to be. Admiration, like when you admire something. He was utterly overwhelmed by her beauty. And what it's depicting, again, is the seductive, luring technique and manifestation of the Babylonian system. It's really describing the lustful allurements and enticing, seductive traps of our present world. Now, here John is a true believer, sanctified by the Holy Ghost, consecrated to revelation, and just as a human being and as a man, he's saying she is so powerful that I was absolutely astonished at what I saw. But the astonishment lied not only in her beauty, because the proverb says, do not let her take you with her eyelids, which is the seduction of the harlot woman even today. This last, you know, the devil is not hiding his techniques. You know that, right? The woman has always been his chief method by which he causes men to fall. You do know that, right? And it's so very obvious to me. You look everywhere. There she is, the harlot, everywhere. 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 Because he knows the nature of man. And we're going to learn this on Sunday. He knows the nature of men and women. When I say men, I'm talking about anthropos. I'm not talking about Anir or Ganai. I'm not talking female. I'm not talking gender. You lust after things just like men do. You get trapped by your carnal, fleshly, sensual female stuff just like men get trapped by the male stuff. And you can be utterly distracted, utterly moved away from the hope of the gospel and be bent on fulfilling the Babylonian system's will too. You can. You can. And lots of so-called professing Christians try to negotiate living in this Babylonian system and trying to hold on to the promises of the gospel too. That's the captivity study we'll be dealing with in September. And so in chapter 17, here's what it says over in verse 9 through 11. And here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There's a geographical location. I don't have time to exegete it. And there are seven kings or kingdoms. Five are fallen, one is yet, the other is not yet come. When he comes, he'll continue a short space. There's one kingdom to come. This is referring to dispensations or epochs of time in which the church has been given over to apostasy, falling or succumbing to the world system, and then that apostasy dies out, and then the church starts all over, that apostasy dies out, and finally there's a final culminating apostasy with one kingdom left. The word king and kingdom are synonyms. Look over at verse 12. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. The word 1 hour means the final end of a tribulation period, okay? That's what the word 1 hour means. Like we've learned this in 1 John chapter 2. John said, little children, we know that we are in the last times. The word time there is order, hour. Because many antichrists have gone out into the world. So in other words, we don't discern where we are by looking at the mere secular events that go on. We discern where we are by how far, far removed professing Christians are from biblical truth. Verse 12, and the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, having received no kingdom as of yet, but received power as kings for 1 hour. Now watch this. These have what? Now you see where we're going? We're going back to the Genesis narrative. Genesis 11. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto what? Watch verse 14. These shall what? Make war with the Lamb. See, their unity is designed to destroy the gospel, the word of God, the supremacy of Christ, the rule of Christ. So the unity that the world is presently working to accomplish will come under two systems, politics and religion. You'll see the churches always striving for a kind of ecumenical unity that is at the expense of biblical truth, the true gospel, and the glory of God in Christ. They're gathering together as you and I sit right now. They're still holding to their denominational titles. Baptist, Pentecostal, Methodist, Presbyterian. But they're getting rid of their confessions. They're getting rid of their distinctive doctrines. They're getting rid of the gospel. And they are functioning as a unit. They're taking up the same agendas. They're using the same language. They're preaching the same sermons. They're sounding the same across the board. It is not a Christocentric, Bible-based, God-exalting, Christ-centered theology. All that's out the door. It's all about making you feel good. So you can get on the list and become part of the number for the worldwide agenda. Does that make sense, ladies? Now, this is quite interesting. I want to show you one more thing before we deal with one more point, and I'm going to stop with that because our time is up. We'll take this up next week. I want to show you how what God decrees in the book of Revelation in what we call the sixth plague is the same necessary method that he's going to do and is doing at this present time in which you and I live, is what he did several thousand years ago in the Babylonian system. In chapter 16, verses 12 through 21, and verse 19 is what I want you to see. Chapter 16 is the vile judgments, the last portion of God's wrath poured out upon the Babylonian system. And in chapter 16, I want you to read with me. I'm going to read in chapter 16, verse 10 through 12, and then I want you to see how verse 19 underscores almost picture perfectly what God did back in this first Tower of Babel, what he's going to do in this last Babylonian system in which you and I are presently in. Verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast. The beast is that Babylonian system, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the dragon. And his kingdom was full of what? That's right. That's an antithesis to the kingdom of light, which the true and the living God himself is and is in the true church. And they gnawed their tongues for pain. This here is, again, your Exodus narrative where God made Egypt dark all over and only gave light in Goshen the night before he delivered Israel. The book of Revelation is a neo-Exodus account. The symbolism there describes the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt as a parallel to the deliverance of true believers out of the world. You guys got that? Same terminology. That's nothing in the book of Revelation is essentially new. It's Old Testament typology patterned and applied to the New Testament and the end time. Verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river, what? Where is the great river Euphrates? Babylon. If you and I were looking at the map that we had last week, you would have saw the river Euphrates running straight through Babylon. So the language is really about Babylon. We're in Babylon. Are you guys following me? We're in Babylon. So the sixth angel pours out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof does what? Dry up. It's a metaphor. It's not literal. In order that the way of the what? Kings of the, remember I told you last week, kings of the east, kings of the north, kings of the south. That's Daniel chapter 9 through 11. All that period in all that area in the Middle East where we had the Babylonians, Medo-Persians, Grecian kingdom, Roman Empire. Those are all prophesied in the days of Daniel from Nebuchadnezzar all the way to the time of Jesus coming. This here is the same language being used in the book of Revelation, describing the Armageddon that would take place in the last day. So the river Euphrates is drying up. That is that partition between the kings of the east coming down to make war with the kingdom of God or the Lord Jesus Christ and the true and the living God and the church of the living God. And the language is described in verse 13 and 14 this way. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. These are your unholy trinity, right? For they are the spirits of devils. Now watch this. working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. You've got to understand verse 14. Verse 14 is your unity verse. It's your unity verse of the Babylonian system coming into full culmination. Every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, after the power of these unclean spirits have worked miracles in the world to bring about such a deception on the part of the masses of the people that they are willing to and engaged in a unity of oneness against God. And don't fall prey to your 10-cent miracles like, you know, pagan folks do. This is not your 10-cent miracles. This is not pulling rabbits out of the hat. This is not people walking on water. This is not even raising folks from the dead. These are highly technologically advanced miracles that I can't even talk to you about now because this will send us on a whole nother commentary with regards to the capacity of the devil to deceive the masses with the technology that's available now. Are you hearing me? With the technology that's available now, because people are unhinged from biblical truth and don't have a context in which to be able to legitimately discern right and wrong, good and evil, because once you throw a biblical theology out the door, you don't have a biblical worldview, you can't know what's real and unreal. You can't know what's right and wrong. You can't know what's true and not true. You can be deceived by anything you hear and see, because the ear and the eye are not legitimate criterion for determining what's right. Optical illusions and audio illusions occur all the time, particularly with the technology that we have. And really, I'll break it down on a practical level like this. The vast majority of the world, ladies, are moving into a unity based upon the universal and worldwide technology that is presently operating in our world system right now. They are more at unity and oneness than they even know. They are simply being conditioned for the marching orders critical for the great battle, which will be ultimately to extinguish all biblical truth from the world so that the kingdom is completely black. When it is able to destroy every real authentic gospel church and make all churches mere religious institutions that are given over to mere social activities, mere humanistic activities, it will then be a dark kingdom. When the church is willing to get rid of the Word of God, get rid of the truth of Scripture, get rid of the gospel of God, get rid of the doctrines that are critical to a person's salvation and start teaching lies, then the church is dark and the church is on the side of the Babylonian kingdom. Are you hearing me? It's on the same side. You have to watch when the church gets rid of the plumb line, which is the gospel, and that's the plumb line. It's not just the Bible, because you can talk a whole lot of Bible and never even come close to truth. Because your liberal progressive love to quote the Bible, and they'll even talk about Jesus, but they're talking another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit, and it's all humanistic in nature. They are not exclusive, they're not poignant, they're not clear, they're not concise, they're not decisive. They water it down and make you feel like you're talking about the same Jesus, and you're not. They don't make a distinction between truth and error. They are not explicit about the worldviews and the biblical worldviews, and this is part of the deception that's going on. Jesus warns in verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief in the night. Blessed is the one that is what? Watching and keeping his what? Garments, lest he walk naked." That goes back to the Genesis account. And you see their shame. Let me show you a marvelous thing. Verse 17 and 19. I'm going to stop here. "And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It's done." See, John has received a revelation of things to come. But that revelation of things to come in the realm of eternity has already occurred. So it's like watching a movie, definitely, of things that are going to transpire in our time. But what John saw was the fulfillment of those things. So he saw the full unfolding of the revelation of human history before his eyes, and we are at the seventh vial now, and it goes on to say in verse 18, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. Quite interesting, verse 18 is corresponding with our Genesis 10 and 11 account. In Genesis 10 and 11, it talked about a great earthquake in the days of Peleg. Okay? See, this is all capitulation language, recapitulation. It's saying the same thing over in the New Testament, showing us the paradigm. I want you to mark the language. Now, I want you to mark what it says over in verse 19. Here's what I want you to see. Now, watch this. And the great city. Now, what is that great city? Babylon. Now, mark this, ladies. And the great city was what? Stop. Got it? Do you see it? It was divided. That city that was in chapter 17, chapter 14, Genesis 11, Genesis 14, unified, one in their purpose, Psalm 2, was once again what? Divided. Now watch this. In how many parts?
Three.
Corresponding to whom? Shem, Japheth, and Ham. And that's designed to let us know that God is on his throne, governing all of the maniacal schemes of the devil, and that the division will take place because the devil in the last days still will not accomplish his goal to destroy God's church. That's why he told Peter, Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. When I go back to my Father's throne and sit on my throne in glory, I will run this universe. Hell will come against you, but hell will not defeat you. So we see here, watch what it says. And the great city was divided into three parts. And the cities of the nations did what? And great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. That's the language of the disrupting of the universe, the breaking up of the earth. It means God is coming in his final judgment. Now, going back to Genesis chapter 11, I'm not going to continue talking. I just want you to go back there so you can see the corresponding nature of Genesis 11 with Revelation chapter 14 and 16 and 17. You already see the unity, don't you? So I'm just going to read Genesis chapter 11. Verse 7 through 9, and we'll take up the rest of this next week. All right, let us go down, verse 7, and confound their languages, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon all the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore, the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. From this did the Lord scatter them abroad upon all the face of the earth. Now, how did God scatter them abroad? Think now. I know you're tired. We're getting ready to pray. How did he scatter them abroad? He confounded their language. But how did he divide them into those language categories? Genesis chapter 10. He separated Shem from Japheth from Ham. He divided them through the three people groups. When those three people groups were divided, their languages began to gradually change. Their dialects became different enough for them to not understand their speech. This was a gradual, progressive confounding. This was not a miracle that happened all at once. This was God's intentionality. This was his objective. And so over time, what they began to recognize was they weren't able to understand each other's dialect. So because they were not able to understand each other, they couldn't agree. And because they couldn't agree, they couldn't continue to build. And thus the scattering began to take place. Some to the north, some to the east, some to the west, and ultimately all around the world. And hence we have all of our dialects. Am I making some sense? That's exactly how it occurred. And God did that because he had elect people that he was going to save from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Now, you have an outline. I want you to work through your outline, this outline, between now and next week, and we will be able to escalate our answers and be able to look at it more clearly. You're going to be able to find verses in the New Testament, verses in other portions of the Scriptures that's going to affirm what I'm saying. And now Genesis chapter 11 makes a little bit more sense, doesn't it? When we're done with Genesis 11 next week, we'll be ready to look at the one man who is going to be now the chief progenitor of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's Abraham. Melody, and do my sister bring it. This is different for everybody, and it all depends on that event, that issue, the subject. Sometimes you just silently, it's called tacitly, disapprove. Okay. So what are you asking?
So how do I just
that's right. What you want to lose your job? Okay. You say you've been doing that. You say you were doing that, right? Okay. So, you guys understand. This is not hard. There's a time to speak and there's a time not to speak. You know that. There's a reason why I'm not, hold on. This is the reason why I'm not getting generic about this. Because to be generic is to be unfair. Because every situation is different. Sometimes you're going to speak up and it's going to be to the benefit of everybody and the people are going to agree with you. But there's going to be some times where they're not going to agree. There are going to be times when you're going to know that they're not going to agree and it won't make any sense for you to speak up. You just don't agree. You guys, you know that. You've been doing this for a long time. And sometimes you're going to stand up and say, I don't agree. You're going to lose your job. And you're going to find out whether or not the Lord is able to keep a sister. Back there. Oh, okay. Hold on. She got another question. No. No, you got to think that through. Okay, so, first of all, you understand that the devil is a person, an angel, an entity outside of you, limited in time and space. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipotent. He's not God. So that means, in all likelihood, you may have never, ever experienced the devil talking to you personally in your life. Although some folk like to think they're so important that the devil talk to them all the time. Most of my sisters did in here. Okay, so I'm just helping you. I'm helping you. I'm cutting the air, but I'm helping you. I'm trying to help you with something. This is important. Hold on for a second. I'm just trying to help you. You guys got to get this because you got your Bibles. You just have to think through questions that you raise. I don't want to be here too long because I know we're over time. But you have to think through the questions that you raise. Is the devil in my flesh the same? The answer has to be no. Simply because we know that there's a war in our members, raging against the law of our mind. That's my sin nature that would seek me to rebel against my God. The devil doesn't even have to be in the equation. But then there are times when the devil is in the equation, and he may not be in the equation in an immediate sense, but in a secondary sense or in a remote sense. And then we have to be... The primary objective of the devil is to deceive. He deceiveth the whole world. And he uses the technological means of the world. And he uses the seductions of the world. But it's your nature and mine that we have to reckon with that will buy into the solicitations and the allurements. But when you and I are being tempted by a proposition, whether it's in the media, in the form of images or icons or some form of media, or whether we're just thinking stupid, we can't always blame the devil. The devil made me do it. No. No. You understand that. So we war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are three distinct systems. They are all in harmony since the fall. But I ain't going to blame the devil for a stupid, evil, wicked thought that comes into my head. And he not sitting right there telling me, hey, Jess, I'm the devil. I'm here to talk with you. You blame the devil, that's not going to do any good in judgment. Right? So there's a distinction. Also, you need to know this. The devil does not waste a lot of time with the common man or woman. He operates at the highest levels of government. Okay? He's up there in the stratums with the government leaders. That's where he is. His minions are down here wreaking havoc in the life of unstable people who open themselves up to the floodgates of demon influence and things of that nature. But when you talk about the devil, that's a whole nother dominion. My sister back there, Yolanda. God. Oh, 2A. 2A. What is 2A? Oh, okay, hold on. Okay, so now what I want you to do, I don't want to give you the answer. I want you to read those verses, study it through, and then see if we can work it out. We've got four questions left, 2 through 5, to work through next week, okay? I want you to study. I want to see if you get some revelation so you can follow with me through this. You already got a good running start today, didn't you? Let's stand and pray. So, Father, again, we thank you. We really do. We thank you for your word, and I thank you for my sisters who have, by your grace, chosen to come out and study your word. And I pray that you would fill their hearts with wisdom and love for you and for our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who is our only hope for glory. Protect them, Lord. Protect them in everything that they are doing, the challenges that they are facing, the trials that are in their life. Grow them up so that they can be strong women of God, able to resist the wiles of the devil and to stand steadfast in the grace of God, which is in Christ Jesus, and to be able to encourage and build up and strengthen their sisters in the faith. Oh, how we need mature women to help our younger women and our growing women and our babes in Christ to be able to keep their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep our mouths from evil. Keep our hearts from evil. Keep our minds from carnality. Help us, Lord, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Give us traveling mercies, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.